Morning, good morning. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to start reading in verse 22 in just a minute here, right in the middle of Peter's sermon. We did Pentecost kind of part one last week. This is Pentecost part two. And as you're turning there, we're going to read in just a minute here. So when I'm out in the community, most people, of course, don't know that I'm a pastor, right? And so maybe I'm meeting a neighbor for the first time or the second time. Maybe I'm at the gym, you know, one of those two occurrences in a given year. Recently, Chip, you know what I'm talking about. Recently, I was at Scene 75 with my daughter and some of her friends. It was her birthday party. And I got into a conversation with one of the employees a little bit. So we're talking and chatting, getting a little chummy. And it's a kind of a game for me. How long is it going to take before he asks, you know? And sure enough, he does. And the cat kind of gets let out of the bag. And then you can kind of see the wheels turning, right, in his head. You know, like, whoa. And he starts to review the whole conversation. Like, why did I bring that up? And the big one is like, how many times did I swear in front of this pastor, you know? It's one of life's little joys for me. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to this. And I wonder whether you've been in this situation before. You know, maybe you're in an elevator and you're saying something to your friend and then you find out like, oh boy, like my boss is standing right behind me or, you know, the principal is standing right behind me. It's a terrible feeling. It's also wonderful for the person standing behind you, you know. So what if the person was far more important than a pastor or your boss? What if that person you failed to read correctly was God himself? What if the thing you wanted to rewind isn't just a conversation, but maybe your entire life? Because maybe you've lived in your entire life as if God hasn't existed. And then suddenly one day you wake up, for whatever reason, you wake up to the biblical notion that God does exist, that God has said things to you, and therefore your life ought to be different. And so the cat gets let out of the bag, right? And you're wondering, what do I do now? Well, our story here in Acts chapter 2 is one of those moments when Peter lets the cat out of the bag, okay? So he's preaching, just to review, he's preaching to a large Jewish crowd in Jerusalem. Just a few weeks ago, Jesus, of course, was raised from the dead. Something happens at Pentecost. And everyone who's a Christian, all 120 of them, they receive the Holy Spirit. They start to speak in these different languages. Everybody who's not a Christian, all these Jews that have gathered for Pentecost, they're confused. And so Peter stands up and he preaches his first sermon and he explains that this event that they're seeing in front of them is the fulfillment of a prophecy given to Joel. And so he explains that the messianic age has come, the Spirit has been poured out, new creation is upon us. Peter recalls this Joel prophecy to kind of show how there's fulfillment. God has planned this all out. At the end of that prophecy, remember that line at the end of the prophecy? It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's where we left off. And then he sort of lets the cat out of the bag because the question that those Jews must have been asking is, what is the name of the Lord? Right? What is the name of the Lord who will save? Who is this guy? Well, let's read and see how Peter unpacks that. Acts chapter 2, starting verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted his message were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 people were added to them. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, what a magnificent passage. We look at the last two-thirds of Peter's first sermon. Father, as we explore this sermon, as we look at the message that he gave to these Jews, as we look at how they responded, I pray, Father, that you would teach us, that you would teach us perhaps something new, perhaps remind us of something old, but make it fresh to our minds and hearts so that we may exalt Christ and live under his lordship and messiahship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the main idea of this passage, the sermon in a sentence. You'll see it on your screen. No rational person can ignore or minimize Jesus because God has made him both Lord and Messiah. I'll say it again. No rational person can ignore or minimize Jesus because God has made him both Lord and Messiah. So, I kind of just let the cat out of the bag. There it is, right? So that Peter does that as well in verse 36, at the end of his sermon, kind of a thunderous conclusion. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, or Messiah. Now, if you're a Jew, this sounds awful crazy. Because to them, Jesus was this religious revolutionary. He was kind of a magician rabbi who was put to death on this awful cross. But he is Lord? Like, that's a title for God, Kyrios. It's Lord. It's supposed to be God. He is the Messiah? That's a reference to how this human descendant of King David who would come and save his people. How could that be Jesus? There's no way it could be Jesus, this rabble-rouser, this religious revolutionary. And Peter, as he walks through this situation, as he explains here, he says that's exactly who it is. Who he is. And so this is the aha moment in the sermon, and he, of course, lets the cat out of the bag. Now, the rest of Peter's sermon gives us proof, gives us evidence of how God has made Jesus Lord and Messiah. Peter, throughout this sermon, he's kind of acting like a lawyer. He's presenting a case. He's bringing forth evidence to prove Jesus is Lord and Christ. And that's verses 22 through 36, his main sermon. The second half, Peter answers their questions. So all these Jews that are around him, they ask the question, okay, so if this is all true, if the cat is out of the bag, if our lives have been kind of a mess, as you think about how we moved to kill Jesus, what can we do? It's a big question, right? So that's the last third of kind of our passage. So we're going to move in those two movements. Here's the first section. Let's start with, you'll see it on your screen, what did God do? What did God do? He did two things. Here's the first thing he did. He made Jesus the Davidic Messiah, which the resurrection proves. We're looking at verses 22 through 32. Now, you'll notice in these opening verses, verses 22 through 24, that's kind of that first paragraph, in the CSB, if you're using that translation, there are three sentences. Now, grammar students will tell you that every sentence needs a verb in order for it to be a sentence, right? So, in the original Greek, there's actually only one main verb in these three verses. What is it? Well, it's in verse 24. God raised him up. Now, why am I saying this? Why am I bringing this up? Well, because Peter's initial words about Jesus' life and his death, it's verses 22 and 23, they're meant to be introductory. Peter is driving at the resurrection. He's trying to make that his main point. He's not making three points. He's making one main point. So if he's driving at the resurrection, why bring up his life and death? Well, he's establishing the fact that they should have known. Right? Jesus was a miracle worker. He's not just an ordinary rabbi teacher. He gave sight to the blind, and he cured leprosy, and he raised a man from the grave, right? You know, if you look at ancient contemporaneous literature in the first century, and so this is stuff outside the Bible, you'll find references to Jesus. In fact, Josephus, he's this ancient Jewish historian, he refers to Jesus' miracles. Even the rabbinic literature talks about Jesus. So they thought he wasn't a Messiah, he was a false Messiah, but they'd call him a magician, they'd call him a sorcerer, because he was doing stuff that nobody could explain. So everybody knew about Jesus, but not everybody really knew who Jesus was, right? Look at verse 22. A man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. So God was speaking to these Palestinian Jews for 3 years through Jesus' miracles and his teachings, right? But they didn't get it. You know, I was reading an article recently about how folks finally come to recognize the most obvious things. And it's this, you know, kind of aha moment. So, for example, why do we call it the alphabet? You guys know why we call it the alphabet? As someone who knows Greek a little bit, you know, I should know this. So the Greek alphabet starts with the letters alpha, beta. So there it is, right? So duh, like I should have known that. Or the division symbol. Maybe some of you knew this. I did not know this. So two dots and a dash, right? So it's a fraction. And those dots represent numbers, right? Again, I should have known that, but I didn't know that. It's right under my nose, but I didn't see it. That's kind of what's going on here. Jesus was right under their nose, but they thought he was just a magician or a religious revolutionary. And Peter says, listen, you should have known. God was attesting that he was something different. And starting in verse 23, he starts to speak about his death and his crucifixion. You know, in the first century world, crucifixion was reserved for slaves, for the worst criminals. If you're a Roman citizen, you were exempt. It would never happen to you. And so Peter's audience saw Jesus' death as extremely shameful and horrible and embarrassing. But I want you to see how Peter explains it. He says two things about Jesus' death. First of all, he says, you put him to death. You were responsible, right? But he also says that God planned it. Do you see that? God planned Jesus' death. It's amazing, right? It's an amazing little verse there. Because it affirms both human responsibility on one hand and God's total sovereignty on the other hand, right? And there's encouragement in this for us. Because God brings good things out of the worst things. You know, there's no worse crime than what took place at the cross, right? We can comb through the pages of history. We're not going to find a greater injustice than what happened at the cross. And this ought to comfort us. Why should it comfort us? Well, you know, I was on the phone with a sister recently. Some of you know who she is. She lost her husband. Here's a man who was converted to Christianity about a year ago. They were married about 9 months ago, so just incredibly tragic. And she was wondering, on the phone call with me, she's wondering, you know, what good can come from this situation? So we're chatting back and forth, and she starts to list all of these potential good things. And she asked me, do you think it's possible that God could be bringing good out of this terrible atrocity? And she asked me this question. I'm like, absolutely, yes. I mean, just look at the cross, right? The place of greatest evil is also the place of greatest good. How comforting is that for us, friends? Be comforted by that. And so then Peter turns his attention finally in verse 24 towards the resurrection, right? This is the big piece of evidence he's bringing to these Jews. And we see that little phrase, God raised him up, ending the pains of death, or more literally, the birth pangs of death. So Peter is mixing metaphors here. And what he's saying is that the grave could no more hold Jesus in than a pregnant woman could hold a baby in. Okay, so, you know, you think about a pregnant woman, that baby's going to come out at some point somehow, right? And so he's kind of connecting that to the grave as well. And to prove this, Peter quotes Psalm 16. You see in your Bibles, perhaps if you're using a CSB, the emphasized words there, that's Psalm 16. So this is verses 25 through 28. And here's a psalm where David, King David, in the Old Testament, he talks about how God is totally committed to him. God will protect him and care for him and spare his life. But then you get to verse 27, and it starts to get kind of strange. It says, you know, because you will not abandon me in Hades. Okay, we kind of get that part. But here's the part that's a little strange. Or allow your Holy One to see decay. Now, what in the world does that mean? I mean, in what sense is this true of King David? Because David died, right? Like, he died. There's some grave somewhere. Well, friends, somehow the Spirit gave David, in the moment of writing that particular line, a preview of what is to come. And that's exactly what Peter says in verses 29 and following, right? And I know it sounds a little weird to us. We're thinking about prophecy. You know, we talked about prophecy last week, how it kind of functions in the New Testament. And we talked about it having kind of a short-term and then a long-term fulfillment, right? And we see that here as well with Psalm 16. They would write these, you know, kind of psalms, maybe about the king or David. And then all of a sudden, as you're reading these psalms, they would kind of swell and get bigger. And it feels like it's encompassing somebody bigger, somebody else. And you're reading, you're thinking like, this is about someone more than just this earthly king. Okay, so I want to give you an example of a prophecy that I'm just making up here, and it's written for America, okay? And just to be clear, this is not a political statement. I'm not talking about our president or future president or past president. It's just an illustration, okay? So here's a prophecy that I made up for America. Hear, O America, the Lord will raise up a president in the last days who will bring healing to this land. The favor of the Lord will be upon him, and you will have peace with Iran and North Korea, and your foes will be at rest. In those days, you will have two cars in every garage and a steak on every table. A gallon of gas will cost a quarter, and a house will cost a day's wage. The president will reign in the White House in splendor and majesty, and angels will sing over him, and the mountains will bow down to him, and the length of his reign will be to no end. Okay, so it starts kind of small, and you kind of sense, well, it's about our president, okay. But then it starts to build and swell, and you get the sense it's about someone else, right? Maybe about Jesus. That's what's happening here in Psalm 16. And it was a big shock to Peter's listeners, right? If we were to interrogate them and say, hey, do you believe in a resurrection? They would be like, yeah. Well, when does it happen? It happens on the last day. Well, do you think God would ever raise one person before the final day? No, why would he need to do that? Well, Peter here kind of cats out of the bag. He did do that. It's Jesus. And he did that because the new creation has begun. A new humanity has started with Jesus, and his whole message is a call to faith and repentance so that they can be part of that new creation, right? Now look at verse 32. It says, God raised Jesus, and then it talks about how we are all witnesses. So that's the 120 men and women. They're witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, they're all standing right there in Jerusalem, right? And Jerusalem is where, just a few weeks ago, Jesus died, but he was also raised from the dead. So if anything was disprovable, it would have been the resurrection. You can literally walk around the city and gather evidence and talk to the 120 men and women. And they would actually all corroborate Peter's claim here that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. Well, friends, this is the foundation on which Christianity rises or falls, right? You get rid of the resurrection, and we don't have our faith. There are so many religions, so many holy books and holy places, prophets and moms, right? And they're all teaching, they're all impacting people across the centuries. And sometimes you hear, you know, maybe they're all kind of true. You know, you got to pick the best parts and you piece it all together, kind of like a spiritual buffet and whatever works for you. But I want you to think about this. There's only one religion where the founder is still alive, right? And you take that away and I don't have a job. And what we're doing here on Sunday morning is just a farce. It's irrelevant, right? And so, friends, the Jewish apostles, they believed this. They were eyewitnesses to this, and they started to proclaim that Jesus was risen. All the way through Acts, this is kind of the bread and butter of their preaching. And it was a new belief that one guy would be raised ahead of time. Nobody would have even thought about that. And it wasn't just kind of one or two delusional disciples who preached this. All 12 of them did, right? All of them did, and all of them died violently as a result of their preaching. So how do you put this all together? You got to do the math, right? I mean, why did they proclaim this pretty obscure belief and nobody saw it coming? Why did they proclaim it? And then why did they die for it? Why did they allow themselves to be persecuted as a result of it? It's not something pre-programmed into them because of their upbringing, right? It was a radically new idea. And so God made Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, Davidic descendant, and the resurrection proves it. Now, God did something else too. Here's the second kind of subpoint. God made Jesus the sovereign Lord, which the ascension establishes. Now, we talked about the importance of the ascension a couple weeks ago. Jesus is alive today. He's not just kind of hanging out in the hotel, heaven's lobby, waiting for all of us to come hang out with him, right? He's alive today. He's at the right hand of God, and he's doing things for the betterment of his kingdom and the church. Now, what does it mean, kind of in first century ancient vernacular, that Jesus is at God's right hand? What does that mean? Well, the right hand is a place of authority and privilege. If you sat at someone's right hand, you shared in their dignity and power and glory. And what's remarkable here is actually the linking up of ideas. So notice the word since in verse 33. Do you see that word? It's because Jesus ascended to this place at God's right hand that he can now pour out his spirit upon his church. You know, the picture here is of a victorious king, a conquering king who is sitting comfortably at God's right hand, who is doling out presents to his people. Here's the spirit. Here's the gifts. Here's power. I want you to think about this. Whenever you and I, whenever we experience the spirit in our lives, it's the risen Christ actively working in us. Every time you are convicted of sin or you defeat sin, it's the risen Christ working in you, the Spirit being poured out in those moments. Every time you have an aha moment, maybe you're reading the Bible and something just, you know, the blinders come off and you see something so clearly, so magnificently, that's the Spirit of God in you. It's the work of the risen Jesus in you. Whenever you come to church, right, you're bored, you're tired, and you're just like, why am I here? Am I here? Well, I've got to be here, or somebody's dragging you to the church, right? But then 10 minutes later, maybe it's that song or the sermon, and you start to see the glory of Christ, and you start to sense the presence of God. That's the pouring out of the Spirit in that moment. That's the presence of the Spirit. And here's the thing. It's also proof that Jesus is reigning right now over you and this church. Pretty cool. And then we see Peter again. He's quoting another psalm. This one is Psalm 110. Notice this in verse 34. Now this psalm, it's a very important chapter in the Bible. It's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And so we have a little bit of a riddle here as we're looking at these couple verses. What is going on? There are three people in this verse. Who are those three people? See it? The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What is going on here? Three people. So the speaker, so my, right? So he's talking about David. And there's the Lord, okay. And then there's my Lord. Now here's the thing. If you're an Old Testament saint, you're kind of scratching your head. Like, I know who David is, okay? I know who the Lord is, yeah. But who is this mysterious third character, my Lord? Like, why would David talk about someone else that is also the Lord, right? I mean, it doesn't make sense. We kind of feel like we're in The Hobbit, you know, when Bilbo and Gollum are trading riddles. What is going on here? And this will not make sense until you get to the New Testament, until this moment when Peter clarifies, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. He is the Kyrios, the sovereign one, the master. And then finally, we get to that verse 36, the thunderous conclusion, the final plea of Peter. Let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. You know, I don't want to use an alarm clock to get up in the morning or your phone or something like that. I kind of wish I had an alarm clock, which instead of playing the annoying beeping, it would shout at me in the morning. So it would shout at me, God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. Wake up, Godwin. You know, you don't need to freak out about today. Wake up, Godwin, because God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. You're going to be tempted today, Godwin. You're going to be tempted by all sorts of things. You're going to be tempted to fear, to despair, to anger. But remember, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. I wish I had an alarm clock which would do that, because I need to hear that message every day, right? I would imagine you do too. It's a message that's not one that demands things of our lives. It brings tremendous comfort and confidence and encouragement. Faith Church needs that alarm clock, right? The church in America today needs that alarm clock. The whole world needs this alarm clock. We need to wake up to the truth that Peter proclaims right here. Parliament, Senate floors, judicial committees, the UN, the nations, we need to hear this message. And so, friends, it's in this moment of Peter's sermon, this is when it happens. This is the aha moment, the whoops, that was my boss moment. Here it is. This Jesus, whom you crucified, right? Whoa. And so not surprisingly, in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They were pierced. Because what they realized was extremely heavy and convicting. It's not just truths about Jesus. It's not just magnificent truths about Jesus that exalted him in a way that they didn't see before. It's the fact that they were responsible for his death. And so their question is natural, right? I mean, what should we do? We are in trouble. We have totally misunderstood who God is. We have misread this situation. Surely there's no out. What should we do, Peter? And Peter holds out hope. Hope. And this brings us to the next point. What should we do? So we're looking at verses 37 through 41. Peter answers their question with hope. He says two things. He says, repent and be baptized. And then he gives them two promises. If they do that, they will be forgiven their sins. They're going to get the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's an amazing thing, right? I mean, imagine being in the doldrums, right? I mean, just feeling so heavy and being convicted that we have killed this exalted Lord and Christ, and then being held out this hope, not only forgiven, but then given the Holy Spirit, right? Oh, amazing, right? And Peter kind of expands on the message and gives them more to think about in those verses, and then look at verse 41. So those who accepted his message, here's what happened. Accepted his message, they were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Wow, right? Here's the first documented revival, the first documented spiritual awakening recorded in the scriptures. It's an amazing thing. Now, we got to ask the question, what does it mean to repent? What does it mean to be baptized? How would you define that first word, repentance? How would you fill that word out? Repent means to change your direction, to say that I'm wrong, but God is right, right? Repentance doesn't mean perfection, but it means changing allegiances. You know, maybe before your king was yourself or your boyfriend or your career or people-pleasing or something else, but now it's Jesus. Now, what is baptism? How would you define baptism? It's something that happens over there, right? So most of you have seen that, seen baptism back there perhaps. What is baptism? How would you define baptism? Well, here's a definition of it. It's immersion in water as a sign and a seal of the Christian faith. It's immersion in water as a sign and a seal of the Christian faith. A sign, well, think about a traffic sign. It's something that points to a greater reality, right? Baptism points to our union with Christ in his death, in the water, burial, and then resurrection. Come out of the water. So it's a sign that points to those realities. It's a seal in such a way that it's a mark of ownership. So think about maybe a brand or something like this. I want you to remember Jesus' baptism. What did God say about Jesus to the onlookers, do you remember? After his baptism, he said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Friends, when we get baptized, God says the same thing to us. This is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased because they are in Christ. Now, I got to wonder, in a room this size, perhaps there's some here who are not Christians. Maybe you've wandered in or you've been drugged here by a parent, spouse, here you are. And I just wonder, pontificating, what is God doing in your life right now? I wonder, have you had, perhaps even recently, that aha moment where all of a sudden, you know, the blinders are taken off and you actually start to get it. You actually start to see Jesus for who he is and you start to see your own sin and deficiency for what that is. And the penny starts to drop, right? And I wonder, is that why you're here this morning? Could God be tapping you on the shoulder, trying to get your attention, trying to show you who his son Jesus is? If that's the case, maybe you've been cut to the heart. Maybe you've been pierced, spiritually speaking. And what should you do? Trust in Jesus. Repent of your sins and be baptized. Listen, we would be honored to speak with you about this. Be honored to do that. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but you've never been baptized. You've never understood what baptism is. May I suggest to you that you get baptized? So you come to a pastor in Elam and say, hey, I want to get baptized. We would love to celebrate what God has done in your life right there. Love to do that for you. Come talk to one of the pastors. Now, I'd like to close by turning to our church family, asking some questions of our church family. Just three applications, okay? What should we do as a church family in response to the lordship and messiahship of Jesus? Three applications. Here's the first one. Consider Consider one person in your life right now who doesn't know Jesus and begin to pray for them regularly. I'm about to issue kind of a church-wide challenge. This is something we're going to be talking about in the next several weeks and months. Remember, we're in the midst of our on-mission year. And so here's the challenge. Choose one non-believer and aim your prayers at them. Okay? Every single day, aim your prayers at them for the next several months. Pray for God to soften their hearts. Pray that God might cut them to their hearts. Pray that you would have opportunities to share about the lordship of Jesus, the messiahship of Jesus with them. You know, and I encourage you to share who this person is with your community group. Share with them so they can support you. We're going to be talking about this again, this challenge, all the way through this year. You know, we have a few hundred people coming to Faith Church every week. I want you to imagine with me if each of us started praying and making evangelistic efforts towards one or two people. What would that look like? What might God do in our midst? And we want to affirm, right, God is the one who saves. We're just his instruments. And yet he uses our prayers, right? He uses our evangelistic efforts. And so what might God do in our midst with our prayers and with our efforts this year as we're aiming them in this direction? I want to give that to you, and I want you to think about that. Here's the second application. Courageously proclaim the whole gospel. Courageously proclaim the whole gospel. Listen, friends, there are other aspects of the gospel that are good and important, right? God heals our brokenness. He brings reconciliation. But the gospel is not only good news because it helps us with life. It's good news because it saves us from wrath, right? It's not just that the broken are healed and the empty are filled. It's that the damned are saved. Forgiveness is offered, right? Verse 38. You know, anytime you and I talk about sin, especially if it's specific, it can be offensive, right? In this culture, it doesn't like to talk about sin. It might be okay to talk about it generally, we're all sinners. We all kind of make mistakes, and there's bad stuff that happens in the world, right? But talking about your specific sin or my specific sin, like, that's kind of offensive. Like, don't go there. It's uncomfortable, right? That's exactly what Peter's doing here, right? Twice he says, you crucified him. You crucified him, right? He's pointing out specific sins. We should follow, I think, in Peter's example. You know, the fear of being offensive should not push us to adjust or tweak the message. In fact, part of sharing the gospel is to, I think, be direct and even specific with people's sins. This is always in the context of a loving relationship. I'm talking about, like, grabbing a, you know, sandwich board and going out to the corner, you know, on downtown Main Street or something and just, like, start yelling at people. Like, absolutely not. In fact, it's the context of a friendship where you start to get to know those specific sins, right? But, yeah, how many times have I spoken of sin generally and not specifically? You know, when talking to someone entrenched in their careers or caught in a homosexual lifestyle or addicted to a particular substance, do we just say kind of repent of your sins generally and trust Christ? Or do we say repent of these sins and trust Christ? You know, Peter was courageous in this moment, right? As we examine Jesus' life, he was courageous as well. Think about his time with the woman at the well, the Samaritan, remember the story? And he offers her living water, right? Well, before that, he doesn't just say, hey, you're a sinner and here's some living water. He says, you've got five husbands and here's some living water. So friends, let's courageously proclaim the whole gospel and call for repentance of specific sins as the Lord leads you in the context of those friendships. Here's the third one. Third application, live confidently under the gracious leadership of Christ. Authority is a dirty word in today's culture, isn't it? Partly because of the abuses of authority, but partly because we don't like it. We're not willing to submit to it, right? And perhaps that's the case because we've had fathers in our lives that have been too harsh, too demanding. Perhaps it's the other end of the spectrum. We've had fathers in our lives that have been too passive, absent. And so we've got this weird picture of authority and that Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Well, the fact that he is Lord, listen, he is a strong Lord and sovereign over us, but he is a gracious, gentle one as well. And so we need to learn to live confidently and humbly under the gracious lordship of Jesus. You know, there's no time like the present where we so need this gracious lordship, right? Everything feels so shaky, doesn't it? Many of us are alarmed and disturbed and scared, whether it's the political scene or something else. Who do we trust? Where do I put my hope? During this time when we are called to make alliances and defend causes, we're tempted to find safety and put our hope in the kings and kingdoms of this world. Listen, friends, some of us are being discipled far more by online pundits and social media than we are being discipled by God's word and God's church. We need the only message that will create stability amidst this chaos. And that message is this: God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. If you're worried that the church is in danger, I want you to remember Jesus' words. The gates of hell will not prevail upon it. Remember the writer of the Hebrews. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken in the midst of the shaking of this world. I want you to remember the psalmist. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So we will not fear, right? Even though the nations are raging and the kingdoms are tottering, the Lord of hosts is with us, and he calls a people, his people, from every age to be still and know that God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. Have we forgotten this, friends? Have we forgotten this? That our citizenship is in another kingdom from whom we have allegiance to another king, right? And that means our engagement in politics must be shaped by the full agenda, the transcendent ethics, and the unfading hope of his kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. The ethics of his kingdom do not bend or bow to the social norms or policies of our day. Our king rules in a different way. Our king does not need our party of choice's agenda or candidates or legislation to extend the boundaries of his kingdom in this world. Jesus began doing that thousands of years ago as 3,000, on this day, 3,000 repented of their own kingdoms and bought into his kingdom, right? As they declared their allegiance to King Jesus through water baptism. That is how the kingdom grows and is expanded here in this world. One life at a time, one church at a time. Listen, friends, we do not need anyone fighting for us because Jesus will do that. I want to bear witness to the Apostle John, who in his letter to the Revelation churches, he says this. He said, "Saw a rider on a white horse whose name is Faithfulness and True, who rides in righteousness and justice against all opposition, whose robe is dipped in blood, who has a tattoo on his thigh that reads, King of Kings, who will strike down all the enemies of God, all the enemies of God's people." Listen, we need to tell the world, you can have your candidate. We have a king. You see, friends, when the alarm clock of Jesus' lordship sounds off, we need to wake up. Don't turn the alarm off and just walk into your day still asleep. Don't turn the alarm clock and just walk into your office or your parenting responsibilities or the voting booth still asleep. Wake up to the comforting truth, the demanding truth, that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Amen.